Ecclesiastes 7. And I was just told just now that the Bible study is going to be a little shorter. The clock just told me that. So we are just going to blast through these chapters. It's going to be amazing. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that we can worship you. I confess that was a little self-indulgent tonight. I love so much just worshiping you with my brothers and sisters. And we know that worship is for you. It's for your glory. But we can't help but receive so much, Lord. We can't help but be blessed when we sing to you. We feel filled. We feel like you've drawn near to us. And we just thank you for that. But Lord, we also thank you for the words that you've given us. We realize these are more than just printed words on a piece of paper. They're the eternal, infallible, perfect words of God. And we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, because we can't do anything without him, massage these words into our hearts. Make them come alive. We can't understand the Bible without your Spirit, much less do it without your Holy Spirit. So help us to see Jesus and help us to live out what we learned tonight in your name. Amen. Well, I am a product. I am a absolute product of the 80s. I was, it's because you didn't live through them. No, I was kidding. Jazzercise. Anyway, I was born in 73, so I was, how old was I when 1980 hit? 7, right? No, seriously, is that right? Okay, my whole childhood in growing up was the 80s. There's some things that stick out in the 80s. One of the things I was thinking of today, there was a game that hit the market that was huge, and all you guys from that era know where I'm going with this. It was called Trivial Pursuit. Anybody ever, is it still around? Okay, well, when it came out, it was like the game. And Pictionary, or not Pictionary, but what's the one where you draw pictures? Pictionary and Trivial Pursuit. I mean, those are the raging parties if you weren't actually raging and partying. So, but Trivial Pursuit, and you guys know how it works. You roll the dice, and then you land on a certain color, which represents a different category, and then as you are asked a trivial question. In other words, a question that has no bearing whatsoever in life. Absolute pointlessness. And the key to the game is, the more pointless stuff you knew, you win. And it's interesting because, not to be super corny with this, but really we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and what Solomon did when he started this book is he said from the very beginning, he made this thesis statement. He said everything in life is vanity. It's emptiness. Vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. It's empty. It's like a soap bubble that's all shiny and glistening with that little oily gleam to it, and then you pop it and it's gone. It's like cotton candy. It looks so fluffy and pink. And then you put it in your mouth and it's like, it's gone. Everything in life is like that. He says, what do you get for all the toil, all the exhaustion, all the work of your life? He said, it's like chasing after the wind. You exhaust yourself and you come up with nothing. That's what he was concluding. But we also understand that he's talking about a life that's lived, quote unquote, 39 times in this book, under the sun. That is, if you're looking for life in this life alone, you will not find life. In other words, under the sun, meaning just what this world has to offer in its limitedness and its finiteness. But we know that real life is found not under the sun, but in the sun, in Jesus Christ, right? In him is life. And I don't say that to be corny or wordplay. It's true. He said, I came to give you life and that more abundantly. The point is that that's what the whole world around us is doing, searching for life in a world that promises a lot of life but cannot deliver. And what Solomon did then is he went on this, he tested that theory, if you would, with his life. He was uniquely qualified to do that. He was one of the most powerful, richest men that ever lived on the face of the planet. And so he exhausted himself and tested this theory, if you would, going to every category, every pie-shaped, anyway, I'll leave the Trivial Pursuit analogy alone. Anyway, he went to every category and tested, maybe this will give life, maybe this will give life. He pursued money, sexual pleasure, industry, power, whatever you want to get at, he pursued it. And he also pursued something that those are gimmies. People are like, oh yeah, if I just won the lottery, then I'd really be happy. Right? And everybody goes, no, that's not true. But in the back of your mind, you're thinking, but maybe. Seriously, I would like to try that, you know. But one of the areas is that he also includes in this whole trivial pursuit is wisdom and knowledge. Because, you know, for a lot of people, they're not really attracted to all the money and the power and the sexual pleasure and this and that and the other thing. But for them, their God is wisdom, knowledge. And they want to know. They lean on their intellect and their wisdom and their knowledge of how things work and all that stuff. And in essence, what Solomon says is that's empty too under the sun. Wisdom for wisdom's sake, wisdom apart from God is just vanity, right? And so that's what we've been talking about. This is what 7 and 8 are really about. And you have to, it's interesting as you read these, you have to understand that some of the conclusions that Solomon comes to, you're kind of like, it's because he's not there yet, you guys. Like some of the stuff he lands on and he makes these conclusions and you're like, well, there's nuggets of truth to that, but he hasn't come to his final conclusion yet, amen? And he's still kind of in this test stage. All that to say, he's talking about wisdom. Let's jump in chapter 7. We left off in verse 12, so we'll pick it up in verse 13. And in verse 13 and 14, talking about wisdom and pursuing that, he talks about God, and he kind of touches on God's sovereignty right here and God's providence. And really, one of the threads that kind of goes through this, and then I'll actually get into it, is that you almost sense a frustration in Solomon in this quest for wisdom and knowledge, in that there are things in life that he can't explain. Namely, he can't explain God and why God does certain things. Would we be really too far off the mark if some of us threw our hat into that ring and said, you know what, I have seen things happen in this life thinking I know how God would handle a situation, and it doesn't work out like that, like I intuitively thought it would, and it's left me questioning, why does God do stuff the way he does it, right? You guys tracking with me? And so there's this tension you can sense in Solomon as he goes through this. Well, let's get into it. He says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Interesting. Consider the work of God. If God's made something crooked, who can make it straight? That's interesting. He basically says in that little sentence, he's acknowledging the sovereignty, the absolute power and authority and immutability of God. He's saying if God has deemed something to be so, is there a human being on earth that can change his mind? What's the answer to that? No. And you can almost sense that he's not sure he likes the idea of God's sovereignty. And sometimes the idea of God's absolute sovereign power, it troubles us sometimes, right? An all-knowing, all-powerful God. But here's the thing that we have to keep in mind. That is absolutely one of his attributes, isn't it? You know what another attribute of God is, though? He's good. Listen to that. He doesn't just do good stuff. One of his divine attributes that are immutable, meaning they never change, is that he is good. He's not just doing good things. He's the essence of good. And in his sovereignty, he does what's good. I'm thankful for that. Well, you might say, well, I don't know. I question that. How can I? What if that's not true? It's true. Because God is also love. And if you ever question that, all you got to do is look to the cross. If you ever question God's goodness or his love, all you have to do is go to the cross. That God would give his only son to die for sinful people like you and me. Amen? But his goodness, his kindness, his love. And he says, man, God is sovereign. And then he goes on to say, and he kind of acknowledges not only his sovereignty, but something else, and that's God's providence. And what God's providence is, and here's what I mean by that. He says, look, in the day of prosperity, when things are going great, rejoice. In the day of adversity, he says, consider this. God's made both of them. He doesn't say a whole lot about that. He's just like, man, what are you going to do? God's made both. Deal with it. I don't know if that was his attitude or not. But what I do like about that, even in that little sentence, it is an acknowledgement of God's providence. And by providence, what I mean is God's active involvement in our world and in our lives as he watches over and governs our lives and our world. Amen? Isn't that an amazing thing that the Almighty God of the universe is intimately involved with his creation. There's theories out there that God, in a sense, for lack of better words, wound up the universe and let it go. That is not our God. He's intimately involved. He holds atoms together. Colossians 1:16 says, all things consist, literally are held together by God. You know that there's no reason an atom should stay together, right? You know, with the in the nucleus, I'm not going to get into it, but with electrons and neutrons and, you know, like positively charged protons. Why did I even open this can of worms? Like, I'm so smart. Do your homework. But the point is that the universe is held together by God. And he's intimately involved. Whether you want to talk about the universe, animal life, whether you want to talk about governments, whether you want to talk about how many hairs are on your head. Luke 12, 6 and 7 says God knows how many hairs are on your head. He also knows when a sparrow, and the idea of a sparrow is the most insignificant little bird in creation, cheapest thing out there. It says one sparrow falling to the ground does not go unnoticed by God. One hair that falls out of your head or turns gray does not go unnoticed by God. He knows. Listen, he not only knows, he's intimately concerned. Now, I didn't want to spend too much time on this, but I like this. He says, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, you have to consider and acknowledge that God has made both. We can't just praise God when things are going great. We have to also praise him even in the hard times, right? Now, the New Testament completion of that thought is that we have great promises. We have great promises in Romans 8:28 that says, all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Amen? You guys say amen like that's a promise. Like, yeah, I guess if you want to pull out the old Romans 8:28 verse when you're going through something hard. Guys, that's like the most ridiculously awesome verse ever. You're going through something hard and you can turn to that verse and it is a promise that says, everything, all is a huge umbrella that covers every aspect of my life. And he's saying everything, even my failures, by his grace, even the hard times, he is orchestrating those for my good. Because I'm one of his called according to his purpose because I received him as my Savior. Amen? You can't necessarily claim that promise if you're not a child of God. But if you're a child of God, you can stand on that promise. And that's great because it transcends our understanding of the circumstance we're in, our feeling that we're feeling in our circumstance. We stand on that promise. James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you face various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith will produce patience. Let patience have her perfect work in you that you might be complete. Amen? How many of you guys do that one? Yeah, you guys are honest tonight. Sweet. Three of us are like, yeah, I rejoiced once when I went through a hard time. I'm not there yet, but guys, I'm learning. To rejoice, I'm learning. I'm not there. I'm learning. When things are good, I'm good at that one. I'm good at rejoicing when things are good. I stink at rejoicing when things are hard. Because I'm like you. Things are hard. You forgot me, God. I knew it. I knew you didn't love me. I knew that sin I did back in 19, it was going to come back to haunt me. There's no such thing as Christian karma. God's not, you know what I mean? God's working all things together for our good. I'm going to move on. Verses 15 through 18 are confusing. Let's read them together. In my vain life, I've seen everything. That's how he starts that whole this whole section. In my vain life, I've seen everything. Now, you've heard people say, I've seen it all. Man, not really. Solomon? Yeah, pretty much. He says, and the idea of my vain life is he's like saying in my short life, in this little speck of a life that I have, I've seen everything. He could say that and mean it. He's seen it all. And this is what he says. Check this out. This is interesting. He says, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Let's look at the observation first. It's found in verse 15. He says, I've noticed this. He said, there's righteous men and righteous women who die early. They're doing everything right. They love God, and they're taken tragically and early. And then he says, and I look over and you see these wicked people that couldn't care less about what God thinks. And they're scamming people, and they're ripping people off, and they're blasphemous, and they're filthy. And in their filthiness, they just keep prospering. And keep in mind, this is under the sun, right? And he says, in essence, I don't get it. And so his conclusion is, he says, so here's the deal. That was his observation. Here's his advice. He says, so don't be overly righteous or get too wise. But don't be too wicked either. And when you first read that, and some people read that and take it that he was just being absolutely, he's just in a really bad place right now, and he's giving really bad advice. That could be. But I'm going to point out in a minute that why I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think there's stuff that changes the angle on this a little bit. But isn't that interesting? Let's just pause there for a minute. Because, you know, you ask yourself, well, is Solomon saying, what is he saying? Should we sin in moderation? Is that like the key to life? Sin in moderation? Because let's be honest, we like that idea. We like that idea. I like that idea. He's basically saying, look, don't be too righteous. You know, don't be too wise. But don't be too wicked either. Just kind of middle of the road it. There's something in my flesh that digs that idea. Because it's like, you know, we have this thing where it's like, well, you know, I'll be righteous and I'll do what's good and I'll throw some tithes in the basket and I'll come to church 3 out of 4 Sundays. And I've been pretty good. I'm not, and I might do some bad stuff. I'm not being too bad. And plus, look how good I was. As if our good stuff outweighs bad stuff, right? Isn't this the way that we want to live in our flesh? To just kind of middle of the road it? I'll tell you what, right now, this is the way the world wants us to live. This is the way the world's pushing you to live, Christian. Because they're cool with you being a Christian. They are. The world's cool with you being a Christian. Satan's cool with you being a Christian. But don't be too Christian. Don't be too Christian. Leave your Christianity in your car when you get to work. Don't bring it into the office, okay? Leave your Christianity at the door when you come to school. You can be Christian, but don't be too Christian. We'll tolerate you as long as you're not one of those Christians, right? And it's sick because, like, that's the lie. We think, and we only, I mean, it can even get bad where it's like we think in this way, it's like, well, I've done pretty good. I kind of deserve a little wickedness on the side, right? So there's this temptation from the devil that's our flesh, and that's definitely the way the world wants us to think. But can I just clear this up? The Lord, His word knows nothing about sinning in moderation or living a middle-of-the-road type Christianity. Jesus is the one who said, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold. I can deal with you if you're hot. That's hot meaning like on fire for Jesus. Cold meaning like ice cubes, like even hostile towards Jesus. He's like, I can deal with both of those. He can deal with cold people? Yeah, just think of an ice cube tray. What do you do with ice cubes? You can deal with them. You can break them, right? He's like, I can deal with cold-hearted people. The people that Jesus has a problem with are lukewarm people. They got a little heat and a little cold, and he says, I want to puke you. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. I don't really know what to do with that verse. It's pretty graphic. But here's what I do know is the Bible does not teach a lukewarm, middle-of-the-road, Christianity, sin in moderation kind of a life. The Bible teaches wholehearted devotion and full-on Jesus freakish lifestyle. Amen? And what we need to understand is it's not going to get any easier to live for Jesus in this country. We need to understand that because the world wants to marginalize you, and it's really easy to find yourself in that margin because it's comfortable there and you don't make waves. We were never called to not make waves. Amen? We'll talk more about that, hopefully, in a moment. Well, what does he mean then? Let me start with a common thought that was prevalent in his day, and that is this. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That's a common thought in our day, too, isn't it? It's a common thought in Christianity today, unfortunately taught in some aspects of Christianity today. If you're good and you do everything right, then God, you are guaranteed a blessing from God, right? Physically, here and now, on this side of earth. But if you do bad things, you're not going to be blessed. But listen, That's not necessarily the case. What he's saying is, my observation is, I've seen people who are super righteous, and I've seen people that are super wicked. I've seen people super righteous die young. I've seen super wicked people live on in their wickedness. And there was this thought, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. So what's he saying? He's saying, so why knock yourself out in your own righteousness, trying to earn a guaranteed blessing from God? See, what he's getting at in verse 16, he says, why should you destroy yourself? The word destroy there, sometimes translated ruin, actually means this. It means to be astounded or to be stupefied. And what he's saying is, you need to break that mentality of like only good things happen to good people and only bad things happen to bad people. He's saying, look, if you really think that, why are you're going to destroy yourself? You're going to be stupefied, astounded, because you're going to be really tripped up when you think you're earning all these brownie points with God because you're so righteous, and then something bad happens, you're going to be destroyed. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example, a real life example from the Bible, a guy named Asaph there in Psalm 73. And he's like, Lord, let me just read you part of it. He starts by saying in the first couple of verses, hey, the God is good to Israel. But then he goes, but I almost stumbled and fell. Why? Because he looked at the wicked people around him and they were prospering and they didn't have pain and suffering like everybody else. And he gets down to verse 13. And he says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I'm stricken. He says, why did I try so hard to be righteous if I'm getting jacked up because of it? Right? If I'm going to get hosed for being righteous, why should I be righteous? Let's be honest. Asaph and Job are not the only ones that have ever thought that, right? His conclusion, though, he says, he's really struggling with this. But then it says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Then I understood. He'd step back and he got perspective. He said, wait a minute. The wicked may be prospering now. And I may feel like I'm wasting my time serving God and being righteous. And it may in the here and now seem like out of balance, but in the long run, the end game, man, you've put them in a slippery place, he says. He's going to be blessed. Amen? Does that make sense? So all that to say, I don't think he at all, it was a long explanation, but I don't think at all he's saying that we should live a compromised life or anything like that. He's just saying, look, if you think that your own efforts of righteousness and wisdom are going to earn you some guaranteed blessing, nothing bad's going to happen to you, you're in to be astounded and stupefied. That's not the way it is. What's the key? He says in verse 20, he says, fear the Lord. It's amazing how many times that is the application and the end result. Fear God. Just submit and fear to who he is. Verse 19, wisdom gives strength to wise men more than 10 rulers that are in a city. He says, look, here's what really counts is real wisdom. Strength more than 10 rulers. 10 is a number of stability and completion. A city that has 10 rulers or elders is a strong, fortified city. He's saying wisdom will give more strength and wisdom to a person than a city with 10 rulers. Verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I just looked down and I have that verse circled. I find great comfort in that. Notice what it says. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And the idea is there's not a righteous man or woman, a man or woman who loves God and is saved and in our context born again, living for Jesus, that always does what's right, who never stumbles or falls. This is not meant to be a license kind of a verse like where we just say, well, nobody's perfect. It's just I just love and appreciate the reality of this statement. He's saying, look, even righteous people who love God foul up and mess up. I love it. It says in Proverbs chapter 24, 16, it says, a righteous man stumbles and falls 7 times, but gets up again. Amen. I'm so thankful, by the way, that we live, like I was saying during the communion time, that we live in the era of the new covenant, the age of grace. Where when I fail, I don't have to grab like Lammy from my backyard and go down to the local temple or whatever and sacrifice a blood offering. I'm so thankful that when I fail in sin, not to make light of it, not to just excuse myself, but I can go to the cross. I can say to the Lord, I confess this was wrong, it was sin, and I can plead the blood of Jesus. And based on 1 John 1:9, I can know that my sins are forgiven and I'm purified from all unrighteousness, and I can just go my way and keep on going guilt-free. Amen? Amen? If you're here tonight and you're frustrated because you're a Christian and you keep sinning, and you're like, I'm a Christian, why am I keep sinning? Because you know why? You're a sinner. You're saved by grace. In God's eyes, you're a saint. And yeah, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. And yes, you can have victory over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're hovering under a cloud of condemnation, you need to repent from that. You need to say, I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus. I don't need to dwell or muck around in this any longer. I can understand that when Christ died, he died for that completely, and it's done, and I can move on. Amen? All right, verse 21 and 22. Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that in times you have also cursed them. It's interesting, NIV says it this way, don't pay attention to all the things that people say, but then the New Living Translation has it this way, don't eavesdrop on what people say. So it's either saying have thick skin and don't be bugged by every little thing people say, or it's saying don't be the kind of person that always has to know what everybody is saying. And I think both are very true. You got to have some thick skin and be able to kind of let some stuff roll off your back a little bit and not always take to heart every little comment that people say. And he goes on to say, and by the way, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you've said some stuff that have hurt people too. And I like the other angle of that where it says, don't also have to be a person that knows everybody's business or hears what everybody's going to say. I know you guys know that I'm not like a super fan of Facebook or anything like that. It's not evil. It can be used for good. But I think this is one area where people, we can fall into that trap where we, oh, what's trending right now? What's the news feed right now? What do we really need to know that so-and-so had a bologna sandwich for lunch? Who cares? And that's inane and that's dumb, but sometimes people post things and sometimes people post things in emotion or and stuff they shouldn't say, and we got to give people grace, but if you take to heart every little thing that people say, you're going to be in your mind all the time just reeling. Maybe you just need to log off once in a while. Amen. Can I get a witness? No? Okay. There he goes again. Bad-mouthing Facebook. Verse 23. Oh, that we'll blast through this last section. I don't think we're going to get to chapter 8. I'm kind of bummed. That's 2 weeks in a row I've studied chapter 8 to not teach it. Anyways, he says in verse 23, all this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Solomon said, I was bent. I wanted to know how everything. I wanted to be wise. I'm chasing after wisdom. And he's basically saying, I just couldn't attain it. I couldn't attain it. You see how this is just like any other area of life that he's tested. Whether it's pleasure, thinking, if I can just have all the sexual pleasure my heart could desire, then I'll be satisfied. Really? You're going to end up with an STD, and you're going to end up with an early death, and you're going to end up with about 25 broken hearts in your way, and you're going to end up a shell of a person. If I could just have all the money in the world, really? If I could just have all this stuff, really? And you chase after that, and you grab it, and like, that wasn't it. So you grab something else, and that wasn't it. And wisdom is involved in that, too. Now, keep in mind, there's a difference between wisdom and godly wisdom. This is not talking about godly wisdom, but just wisdom for wisdom's sake and knowledge and for pride's sake and thinking that that's what's going to make me something. He says, it eluded me. It'll elude you. And by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't get an education or anything like that. You guys know that, right? What I'm saying is that people make education their God. And it's, it bugs me. I'd rather deal with people that make like hedonism their God. People that make wisdom and knowledge their God, they just bug me. Well, you know why? They're smarter than me. I can't out-argue them. Anyway, verse 25. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness.
and I find something more bitter than death. Verse 25, he's like, I sought out to know every nook and cranny of wickedness and folly and everything. And he's searching out every nook and cranny for wisdom. And then he says in verse, it's interesting that he says this, verse 26. Interesting that he, of all the things he could have said, he says, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. We'll stop there. Well, actually, we'll go on. He says, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Granted, if you read the rest of this section, and we will, there could be a case made that Solomon doesn't, at this point, have the greatest view of women. But it doesn't mean he's right either, right? But here's what's interesting. He does have a lot of experience with women. He knew at least 1,000 women sexually. And he had 1,000 wives and concubines. 1,000. And it's interesting because he had a lot to say in the Proverbs about the adulterous woman. And he says, you know, of all, he's talking about wisdom and attaining wisdom. And he's saying, I'll tell you right now, the thing that is worse than anything is a woman who's is a seductress and she pulls you in. And her, those soft touch hands, those are like handcuffs, shackle you. And you can flip that. It's with guys too. But the idea is that just that trap of promiscuity and that trap of pornography and that trap of the sexual sin is so hard to break free from. And he just points that out. He was bound. He's like, man. He says, he who pleases God escapes her. Man, wise is the man, wise is the woman who just avoids that trap. Amen? If you're in that trap, the good news is that the Lord can deliver you from that trap, and he can redeem and save and overcome any addiction and sin and all that stuff. But the wise man and the wise woman, you teenagers, listen to me right now. If you're a teenager, I want your eyes are on me right now. Doesn't mean everybody else has to look away. I'm just saying. Guard your eyes. Guard your heart, Solomon said in Proverbs 4. Guard it, guard it, guard it. Guard the ear gate. Guard the eye gate. Be careful what you let in. Because it's a trap. It's fetters. And there's forgiveness and there's freedom in Christ. But man, we could save ourselves so much heartache and pain, right? And take it from some people that have lived a while and take it from Solomon, take it from the word that, the wise man or the wise woman who loves God escapes the whole situation. Now, he goes on to say, behold, this is what I found, kind of back on track to his line of thinking. This is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another and to find out the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly. You just feel the frustration. I'm trying to figure out everything, but I have not found. And he says, one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I've not found. He's basically saying a man of understanding that are hard to find, that are 1 in 1,000. Haven't found a woman yet. Now, keep in mind, that's interesting to me, because how many women did he have? To me, it just speaks of the kind of women he pursued. Maybe the reason he didn't find an understanding woman is because he was picking them up at, you know, I almost named a couple bars in town, but I refrained. All that to say, he's a little jaded here, perhaps. But here's what his point is in verse 20, 29. He says, see, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. You can sense the frustration. He's saying, look, man, there's a human condition. We can see that God, that man is created in God's image. And in essence, it's what he's saying is, but we've all sought our own schemes. We've sought our own ways. And in Isaiah, he puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're messed up. We're fouled up. We're not people of understanding. We forsake God. What a great place to end the chapter, huh? In the Bible study. We're all screwed up. Maybe it is a good place to end the Bible study, because the reality is though we are screwed up, how wonderful of a Savior do we have? I mean, just understanding our lack of wisdom, our lack of what's right
and even knowing what's right and just purposely going aside and all the sin that we have and the mistakes that we've made, and yet God still loves us. And he still died for us. Amen? He still gave his son, Jesus, to forgive us of all of our sins and to bring us into relationship with him. Father, we thank you so much for tonight. What a blessing it is just to get together. It's the right thing to do. You told us in your word, don't forsake getting together, especially as you see the day approaching. We see your day approaching. We know you're coming back soon. And I thank you that we have these opportunities to huddle, worship, crack open the Bible, encourage each other in prayer. And I pray, Lord, that if I said anything that was off base or not interpreting this correctly, that you would just strike that from everybody's memory. But Lord, I pray that the nuggets of truth would stick. And thank you, Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians, that you have become all wisdom to us. You are, Jesus, all wisdom. And that if we want real wisdom, all we need to do is know you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you said in your word that if anybody lacks wisdom, they can just ask you. And you'll give it to them freely. Thank you that we don't have to go to the ends of the earth and in our own energy and figure everything out in our own resources. You just say, I am wisdom and I am at your disposal. Thank you for that, Lord. And we know that real wisdom begins with fearing you, respecting you, honoring you. Bless these guys. Give them a safe drive home tonight. And I pray, Lord, that as we go from this place, we would be excited about our Savior Jesus. And we'd be able to take him into our workplaces unashamedly, to our schools, to our sports areas, in your name. Amen.